Would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. No, we're not taking a step back and going back to review something we've already done. John 5. Specifically, John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. John 5, 19 through 24. Once you found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all who will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Thank you. You may be seated. The legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, was known to begin his training camps by holding up a football and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, he wasn't talking to boys who had never played the game before. He was talking to men who had played the game most of their lives. So why did he do that? Because he wanted the players to understand the fundamentals of the game of football, all the way down and even including the ball itself. Now, in this passage of John's Gospel, we're brought face to face with one of the most basic and fundamental aspects of Christianity, and that is Jesus Himself. Specifically, it is the identity of Jesus. Jesus asked His disciples in Matthew 16:15, "Who do you say that I am?" That question, and the way that we answer that question, is more important than anything else. Anything. Every year, and it seems every year around Christmas and Easter, Time magazine and Newsweek magazine have cover articles about Jesus. National Geographic and the History Channel and other TV channels will have specials about Jesus. And the question they're all asking is, who is He? Now, even the secular and the religious world outside of the church knows that this is an important question. Now, we know that they think it's important because they spend so much time trying to convince us that Jesus never claimed to be God. But the fact is, He did claim to be God. Now, that's a bold claim. It's an amazing claim. As one writer has put it, it is an outrageous claim. But it's a claim that Jesus made about Himself, and that much is crystal clear. And what you and I do with that claim determines our eternal destiny. In the larger context of John 5, Jesus defends His deity, beginning in verse 17, and it runs all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 47. Verses 19 through 24 are near the beginning of this defense. J.C. Ryle says this about this section: "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of His own unity with the Father. his divine commission and his authority and the proofs of his messiahship, as we find in this discourse in chapter 5. So how did we get to this point? Well, in John 5, Jesus has miraculously healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, a man who was sick, who was ill, lame, if you will, for 38 years. We saw that in verses 1 through 9. But because it took place on the Sabbath, there was a controversy that arose between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And we saw that in the last half of verse 9 through verse 16. The Jews said that Jesus had broken the Sabbath by performing the healing. Now, in truth, he didn't break the Sabbath, quote unquote. And he didn't violate God's law at all. He never did that. What he did was he violated their tradition, whether it was oral, meaning spoken, or whether it was written or taught by the rabbis. And they developed this tradition over 1,500 years and had come up with 39 separate classifications of work that could not be done on the Sabbath. So what Jesus did, in other words, was he violated a man-made tradition, not God's law. Jesus began his defense in verse 17 in response to what the Jewish leadership was saying. The word answered that is used there is an interesting one because it means to give a legal defense. It's as if he's in a courtroom and he's testifying in his own defense and he's giving his case. He's presenting his case. There are some commentators who think that Jesus may have delivered these statements in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, we don't know if that's true, but it's possible. Jesus said in verse 17, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself have working.'" That was a clear statement. And the Jews responded accordingly in verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, at least in their mind, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They knew exactly what Jesus meant by what he had said. In their minds, he had committed blasphemy. A mere man claiming to be God. What Jesus may have been saying to them was this: "Your assumptions are right. You understand precisely what I'm saying and what I'm claiming. Now, though, I'm going to go even further than this." And thus we have verses 19 through 47. In verses 19 through 24, Jesus defends his deity. And those claims to deity are based around four appearances of the word for, F-O-R. The word for, which we'll see as we move through the passage. The first four is found in verse 19. Jesus begins by saying, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" Now notice here that he mentions his Father. He mentioned his Father in verse 17 too. He picks up that theme again. And Jesus calls God my Father. Again, that doesn't sound like much to us. But the Jews would speak of God as our Father sometimes, but they would always add "in heaven" or some other phrase. And the reason they did that was because they didn't want to sound too familiar with God or too casual with him. But Jesus speaks of God as his Father in the most intimate terms that are possible. One commentator here says he was claiming that God was his father in a special sense. He was claiming that he partook of the same nature as his father. This involved equality. What Jesus is saying here is that his work and the Father's work are connected. They're directly linked together, and you can't separate them. Now, the Jews acknowledged that after the creation, God worked on the Sabbath to sustain his creation. He has to, otherwise everything would come apart. Then Jesus says to accuse him of Sabbath breaking would be to accuse God of Sabbath breaking, because he and his Father work together in complete harmony and complete unity. Notice here also that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He said that in verse 19 and then again in verse 24, and that can be translated as "verily, verily." What it really means is, I'm telling you the truth. Now, of course, everything Jesus says to us is the truth. But sometimes he says this in order to give us a signal that what he is about to say is very, very important. Sometimes a parent will say to a child, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to say." It's the same kind of thing that Jesus is saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So you and I need to listen carefully to what he says. In his response to the Jews, as he was defending his deity, Jesus became more forceful, he became more fearless, and he became more emphatic about it. Here's what he didn't do. He didn't back down. He didn't back off. He didn't candy coat his statements, because he knew that some people, in this case a lot of people, wouldn't like them. What he did was he turned up the volume rather than turning it down. And there's a lesson we can learn from the Lord here. On Monday mornings and every other day of the week, you and I are going to get pushback. When we say things like, "Jesus is Lord," or "Jesus is the only way to salvation," or "Repent and believe the gospel," someone we work with, or a fellow student, or a friend, or even a family member might not like that. And then they might react in a negative way, maybe even a hostile way. When that happens, our temptation is to soften what we've said, to take a step back from it, or as they like to say now, and I don't know where this came from, I have an interest in finding out, odd interest, certainly, in finding out where these phrases came from. Today, especially in politics, you'll hear, "Well, someone made this statement yesterday, but today they're walking it back." I don't know where that came from, but that's the idea here. Jesus did not do that. He didn't water it down so that people would react so negatively. He didn't candy coat it. We're tempted to do that, but we can't do that. We have to follow the example of Jesus and not back down. He'll give us the strength and he'll give us the grace to do that. Now, we shouldn't be obnoxious, but we have to be faithful to God and faithful to his word. Jesus said, "The Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." This is a statement of absolute and perfect unity between the Father and the Son in their nature and in their will. It's not a statement of limitation or of weakness on the part of Jesus. Jesus is not a junior member of the Godhead. He's equal with the Father, but he is distinct from the Father. And we're getting into the doctrine of the Trinity in this passage. And this is one of the places that we see it in the Bible. Even though the word Trinity is never used in Scripture, the doctrine is very clearly taught. There is one God who is eternally existent in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the distinctions that theologians make in regard to the Trinity is seen also right here in this passage. There is what's called the ontological Trinity. Don't worry, you don't need to remember these words. The ontological Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same in terms of their essence, their nature, their existence, their character, their attributes. Then, on the other hand, there is the economic Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different roles. They're distinct, in other words. For example, Jesus, the Son, died to pay for our sins. The Father did not. The Spirit did not. The difference is between what they do in economic, when we're talking about the economic Trinity and the roles they have. In the ontological Trinity, it is the fact that they are who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. The Son can do nothing of himself, shows that Jesus is subordinate to his Father. The Father commands, and the Son obeys. Now again, this is where the different roles of the Trinity come in. Even though Jesus, as the Son, is subordinate to the Father, he isn't inferior to the Father in any way. He's equal. And this has an application for us today because of God's design for men and women and for husbands and wives. Men and women are different. They have different roles. And at the same time, we are equal. In this case, that which is true of the Trinity is also true of us. Now, how can it be possible for the Son to do nothing of himself? Well, the second half of verse 19 says this: For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. It is impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined action that would set him against the Father as another God. For all the Son does is both coincident with and coextensive with all that the Father does. It means they do the same thing. Jesus doesn't go off on his own. He doesn't go into business for himself, so to speak. It doesn't work that way because they're one. The Father initiates, sends, commends, commissions, grants, and the Son responds and obeys and performs his Father's will. He does whatever the Father does. And we need to realize something here. Right at this point, only someone who is God can make this statement and have it be true. Only someone who is God. You and I could. We could conceivably make a statement like that. But would it be true? I only do what the Father does. No, it would not be true. Of course it wouldn't be true. We don't always do what the Father does. Far from it. We don't even get near a standard like that, the perfect standard. But Jesus met that standard perfectly. He does whatever the Father does because he is one with the Father, and in fact, he is God just like the Father. No one else could ever say anything like this about themselves and have it be true. Now, we ought to be thankful that this is true, because if at any point, if Jesus didn't perfectly obey his Father in all things, then he would not have been able to satisfy his Father's demand for holiness and for righteousness. That's what he demanded of us. And if he wasn't able to do that, he also was not able to die a substitutionary death for our sins, which satisfied his Father's demand for justice. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did is tied up in the gospel itself. And the gospel is tied up in who Jesus is and what he did. And I'll put that another way. If what Jesus claims about himself here in John 5 is not true, if it's not true, then neither is the gospel. But we can praise God because it is true. The first time we read the word for, we learned that Jesus does whatever the Father does. Now in verse 20, the word for shows up a second time. For, the very first word, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The second way Jesus defends his deity is by claiming that the Father loves the Son and shows him what he's doing. Both the words here, loves and shows, are written in the present tense, which means that the Father's love for the Son and his revelation of himself to the Son are continual and ongoing. In other words, they don't stop. Jesus is constantly and continually loved by his Father, and the Father constantly and continually is disclosing what he's doing. Now, when Jesus said the Father loves the Son, it brings up something that we may not have thought of. Here I quote John MacArthur, who brought this to my attention and others. It might shake you up to hear this, but at the heart of God's redeeming work is not God's love for you, not God's love for me, not God's love for the world, not God's love for sinners. At the heart of redemption is the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father. You say, didn't Jesus die because he loved us? In a secondary sense, but in a primary sense, Jesus died because he loved the Father. Didn't the Father send Jesus to the cross because he loved us? In a secondary sense. In a primary sense, he sent his Son to the cross because he loved the Son. You say, how am I to understand that? You're to understand it this way, that the whole purpose of redemption, the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of the world, the universe, human history, is so that God can collect a bride to give to his Son that's an expression of his love. The Father will give to the Son a redeemed humanity, collected one day in heaven, forever and ever, to praise and serve and glorify the Son and always be an everlasting expression of the Father's love. That's the end of the quote. The Father loves the Son. That is absolutely full of meaning. Full of meaning. And it's a relationship that only the Father and the Son share. It's something we can't fully understand, but it's true. And now here's an implication of this. Why did the Father send his Son to this earth to save his people from their sins? Because he loves him. Because the Father loves the Son. Why did Jesus perfectly obey his Father? Because he loves his Father. Why did Jesus die for our sins and bear the full wrath of God? the wrath that we rightly deserve, because he loves his Father. Why does Jesus keep us and sustain us and preserve us and never let us out of his hand? Not for one second. Because he loves the Father, and the Father loves him. None of these things happen. None of them. Because we are faithful to God, or because we are obedient to God, or love him. No. It's because of his faithfulness, his obedience, and the mutual love between Jesus and his Father. That's the reason that our relationship with him is secure now, and it will be secure throughout all eternity. We can count on that. Absolutely count on that. Why? Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. That will never change. And neither will what he promises, and neither will change what he delivers. We see the equality of the Father and the Son when Jesus says the Father shows him all things that he's doing. The only way that Jesus could possibly ever understand what the Father reveals to him is if he is equal with God. In other words, if he's God himself. None of us can say that about ourselves. None of us can say, God reveals to me everything that he's doing. None of us, I mean, we could say that. We'd be wrong, but we could say that. But Jesus can say that, and it is true because he is God. Then as a result of this love, again, the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. What are those greater works? Most likely, it's giving life to whom he wishes and judging all people, both of which this passage mentions. Now, the third occurrence of the word for in this passage is found in verse 21. It's the first word again. It's also the third way that Jesus defends his deity. It says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He gives life to whom he wishes. That is something that only God can do. But Jesus claims it here as something he can do. He's saying that he does what the Father does. The Father raises the dead and gives life to whom he wishes, he's saying. So do I. And that, again, is another amazing claim. It is the prerogative of God alone to raise the dead to life again. Deuteronomy 32:39 says this, see now that I am he, this is God speaking, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, this is the prayer of Hannah. She says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, it says, when the king of Israel read the letter, this is from Naaman, who wanted to be healed of his leprosy, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But right here in John, Jesus is making the claim that he does that too. Jesus raised three people from the dead during his ministry. The widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, and then Lazarus in John chapter 11. And as incredible as all of those miracles are, and raising someone from the dead is an amazing miracle. It is a sign and a wonder. There is something that is deeper that's going on. It is a deeper truth. Raising the dead was an illustration and is an illustration of spiritual resurrection. Raising people spiritually from the dead and giving them life. Jesus has the sovereign power not only to raise the dead physically, which is amazing in and of itself, but also to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Now, we saw that in John 3 and in John 4. He talks about that very thing. He gives life to whom he wishes. He has the ability to do that and the power and the authority to do it. A.W. Pink says this: "The healing of the impotent or lame man was an object lesson. It not only demonstrated his power, but it illustrated his absolute sovereignty. He had not healed the entire company of lame folk who lay around the pool. Instead, he singled out just one and had made him whole. So he works and so he acts in the spiritual realm. He does not quicken spiritually all men, but those whom he will. He does not quicken, and quicken means to raise to life. So when we talk about the quick and the dead, it doesn't mean people, there are two types of people, people who are fast and people who are dead. It doesn't mean that. It means alive and dead. So quicken. He does not quicken those seeking, he does not quicken the worthy, for there are none. He does not quicken those seeking quickening, for being dead in sin, none begin to seek until they are quickened. The Son quickeneth whom he will. It is not to be reasoned about, but believed. To quicken is to impart life, and to impart life is a divine prerogative. Here then is a specimen: quickening the dead, making alive spiritually those who are dead in sins. This is a further demonstration of his absolute equality with the Father. Life itself, life, is the highest and the greatest gift that can ever be given. Man, all of us, in all of our cleverness, can never give ourselves life. Life is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ to give as he sees fit. Dead bodies and dead souls are under his dominion. He has the keys of death and Hades. In him is life. He is the life. And if you want life, real, authentic life, eternal life, look to Jesus. There is no one else, and there is nothing else that can give you life, that can bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Someone has said, if we desire salvation, let us lean our whole weight on this mighty Savior. So leaning, we never need to be afraid. Christ is the rock of ages, and he that builds on him shall never be confounded, neither in sickness, nor in death, nor in the judgment day. The hand that was nailed to the cross is almighty. The Savior of sinners is mighty to save. Every one of us in this world is born into this world spiritually dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. We're born separated and alienated from God because of our sin. And as a result of that, we are under a literal death sentence, and that is meant literally. A death sentence. The wages of sin is death. But as Romans 6:23 goes on to say, and we're very thankful that it doesn't stop at that point, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his amazing grace and amazing mercy, God has provided a way that we can be right with Him. His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, did what we could not do. He lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to His Father. He suffered the penalty that we should have suffered, dying as a substitute who sacrificed Himself for our sins. When we repent of our sin, which means to turn from it, and believe in Jesus alone for our salvation, which means to trust Him completely to rescue us and deliver us, He gives us the gift of eternal life. And that is a gift that only He can give. And at that moment, we move from death to life. And if you've never repented and believed in Christ, or if you're not sure if you have, do that today. Don't put it off. We find the fourth four in verses 22 and 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Jesus here defends His deity by saying that all judgment has been given to Him. All judgment has been given to Him. Just as raising the dead is the exclusive prerogative of God in the Scriptures, so is judgment. Genesis 18:25 says, far be it from you, speaking of God, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He's speaking there, of course, of God Himself. Judges 11:27, it says this, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. God is the judge. But Jesus says that the Father has assigned to Him all judgment. And that means the full and final judgment of all people. In order for Jesus to be a just judge, He has to have all knowledge of all people who have ever lived. He has to have all the facts and all of the information. If a judge is missing key facts, a human judge, he'll make a bad decision, a bad judgment. For Jesus to judge every person, He has to know all of their circumstances, all of their thoughts, all of their motives. To be able to do that, what does He have to be? Who does He have to be? God. All judgment has been given to the Son. This is very different from the gentle Jesus, meek and mild view that a lot of people have today, certainly outside the church, but sadly even some inside. Jesus wouldn't judge anybody. That's what we hear. But that's not what the Bible says. All judgment has been given to Jesus. The Father Himself delegated that judgment to Jesus. Now, closely tied to that is what is said in verse 23 about giving honor to the Father and to the Son. The word honor here means to set a price on, to value. Now, when it comes to God, what that means is reverence and worship. Jesus is saying that He and the Father are to be equally reverenced, equally worshiped, equally honored. Now, that is quite a claim. You know, imagine that today. You worship God? Worship me. No, that wouldn't go very far, and it shouldn't go very far. But Jesus could say that because he is God. And what this means is that anyone who honors and worships Jesus the Son will honor and worship God the Father. But the opposite is also true. If someone does not honor Jesus, if someone does not honor, worship Jesus, then they don't honor God the Father, and they don't worship God the Father. Lots of people today say they believe in God. But one way we can test whether or not that belief is true is to find out what they think about Jesus. If they think Jesus was a good man, maybe a great prophet, certainly not God in human flesh, then they don't worship God and they don't honor God the Father, no matter how sincerely or how loudly they say it. Any religion that doesn't honor and worship Jesus equally with the Father is false. Those who say they worship God but deny the deity of Christ don't have the Father or the Son. And in fact, John Calvin says, the name of God, when it is separated from Christ, is nothing else than a vain imagination. Another word for that is an idol. Honoring the Son is honoring the Father. As it says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which Chuck quoted a bit from earlier, for this reason also God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, meaning everywhere, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Honoring the Son honors the Father. Now we come to verse 24, which is a great statement and a great invitation. It develops what Jesus said in verse 21, that the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That is a verse that should be memorized, a verse that should be meditated on regularly, because it's that important. Jesus gives life to whom he wishes. How does that happen? First, through hearing his word. He who hears my word, Jesus said. What is his word? In a larger sense, it is the Bible, the word of God. And it is the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus is reconciling people to his Father. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word must be heard. That's why we need to preach God's word, and that's why we need to teach God's word and keep on teaching it and not give up. Because if anyone is to have eternal life, they must hear his word. Hear his word. Second, through believing his word. It says, and believes him who sent me. Hearing is good, but it isn't enough. Faith or trust or belief in God and in Christ is necessary. There has to be a response to this. And that response is believing and trusting God and trusting his promises, and in particular, the promises of the gospel. The hearing ear must be united with the believing heart. And notice this, and this is incredible. He who hears my words and believes him who sent me, the next three words, has eternal life. if you believe, you have eternal life. You don't have to wait until you die to get it. It's your possession right now because the Lord Jesus gave it to you as a gift. The life God gives us is eternal. It's not temporary, by the way. To put it another way, if you can lose it, then it's not eternal. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says Romans 8:1, and we praise God for that. Notice also that there's a contrast in verse 24. There are only two kinds of people, those who hear and believe and have eternal life and do not come into judgment because they passed out of death into life. In other words, those are God's people, Christians. And on the other hand, those who don't hear and believe, those who are anticipating eternal death, who will come into judgment and are spiritually dead. In other words, non-Christians. There is no third or fourth or fifth option with this, even though we would love there to be one. There are only two. One commentator has said the words of this verse should not be taken simply as a statement of fact. They are that. Anyone who hears and believes has eternal life, but the words also constitute an invitation, a challenge. They're a call to hear Christ and to take the step of faith. Jesus defending his deity, his claim to be God, he does whatever the Father does. The Father loves the Son and shows him what he's doing. He gives life to whomever he wishes. All judgment has been given to him. He is equal to the Father in his works, in his power, in his sovereignty, his judgment, and in his honor. So how is it that we should respond to this? Well, we can start by realizing that we cannot make too much of Jesus. Ryle, who I quoted earlier, says, "And now, let us think whether it is possible to make too much of Christ in our religion. If we ever thought so, let us cast aside the thought forever. Both in his own nature as God and in his office as mediator, he is worthy of all honor. He that is one with the Father, the giver of life, the King of kings, the coming judge, can never be too much exalted." And then we can ask ourselves this question: is my life, is my entire life at his disposal? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And finally, it drives me to my knees in humility to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, by God's grace and mercy, would do this because of their love for each other, would do this for someone as sinful as me. That is humbling. That is humbling. Vince Lombardi said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. This morning, it is, ladies and gentlemen, this is Jesus Christ, equal with God, for his glory and our good." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we never make too much of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our all. Thank you, Father, for your love for him and his love for you, which never changes, never fades, never goes away, is completely consistent, is faithful and loyal from all of eternity to all of eternity. Lord, that's why we can have certainty and assurance in our relationship with you. Because it isn't based on our love for you or even your love for us. Not primarily. It's based on your love for your Son and His love for you. And on that basis, we reap the benefits and are blessed. Lord, may we live our lives in light of this on Monday morning and on Thursday night and every time in between, all the time. Thank you, Lord God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your Spirit who makes this real. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.